Let's remain standing for our New Testament scripture reading, the 19th chapter of the prophecy of the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 19. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven, shouting, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For true and just are His judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of His servants." And again they shouted, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne. And they cried, "Amen! Hallelujah!" Then a voice from the throne came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, both small and great." Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, "Hallelujah! For the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints." Then the angel said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." And he added, "These are the true words of God." At this I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, "King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, "Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great." Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his name. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. And all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. And God's people said, Amen. And be seated, please. Let's pray for God's blessing on His Word. Our Father, we thank You that You are the God who reveals Yourself to us. We thank You for Your justice and righteousness. And we pray that we may have the eyes to see Your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. A wedding invitation is something important. Somebody you know is getting married, perhaps you're wondering, you know, will I get an invitation to the wedding? Revelation 19, the first part of the chapter, verses 1 through 10 are our text this morning. It extends a wedding invitation to you, but it's a wedding invitation that's combined with shouts of triumph and with a wonderful celebratory feast. This passage calls on you, first of all, to shout hallelujah. And the praise that you see in this section contrasts with the cries of judgment, with the pronouncement of the word woe that you've got in chapter 18. I'm thankful that our English Bibles are divided into chapters and verses. It makes it a lot easier for us to find verses that we're looking for. One of the disadvantages of it is we tend to use the chapter breaks as sort of hard breaks, and we sometimes don't pay attention to the preceding context or the following context. Well, when John wrote this letter, he didn't break it up into chapters and verses. He wrote one long letter. And the hallelujahs here in chapter 18 are a real contrast with what comes immediately before. We were looking last week at chapter 18, where God's judgment comes upon the great prostitute, the city of Babylon, as it's described, a personification of rebellion against God in the world. And as judgment comes, you've got angelic voices, and then you've got others crying out, woe, woe. And you've got people mourning because they've been taken in by the temptations of this rebellion against God, and they've joined in economically in serving the kingdoms of this world, and now they're seeing God's judgment, and it's a cry of woe. And this is a great final judgment. At the end of chapter 18 and verse 21, you see a mighty angel picking up a boulder the size of a large millstone. Now, we don't have exact dimensions of that, but in the ancient world, and still today in parts of the Middle East, you'll find large stones, some of them 6 or 8 feet in diameter, one on top of the other, and they're turned by a mule or a donkey or even a camel, sometimes by people, and grains ground between those stones. Well, this angel picks up this mighty stone, throws it into the sea, and that's symbolic of the not only the violence of the overthrow of Babylon, but the finality of it. You throw a rock into the sea and it's gone. Babylon falls, it's destroyed, and it's not coming back again. Revelation 18 didn't make easy reading. There's something sad, depressing, even grim about it. Here's judgment coming. And yet it's judgment that's richly deserved. And so as you cross the chapter break into chapter 19, you find that this judgment that you've seen in chapter 18, the nations of the earth crying woe, is replaced by a view of what comes from heaven. The saints in heaven are able to see the justice of God and recognize it for what it is. And they, instead of crying woe, cry out hallelujah. And this shout, as you'll notice, comes from a great multitude. You've got that mentioned in verse 1 and again in verse 6. And it takes you back to the 7th chapter of Revelation, where John in his vision has seen people gathered from the tribes of Israel. And beyond that, in verse 9 of chapter 7, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And he goes on to describe the songs of praise that they're crying out. So John sees the glorified saints in heaven. Nation, the people gathered from throughout the earth. All of God's people united there, crying praise to God because of his justice. Hallelujah. And that word is repeated a number of times here in chapter 19 of Revelation. What does the word hallelujah mean? Well, maybe you've never studied Hebrew, but you know at least one Hebrew word. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. It's a word that's used a number of times in the book of Psalms. Our responsive reading this morning was Psalm 113. and Psalms 113 through 118, as well as some other psalms, Psalm 35, 104, and some others, use this phrase, sometimes repeatedly, praise the Lord. And if you look at your English translations of those psalms, the word Lord is in small caps. And as you know, that's the way that the English translations indicate that the word Lord there isn't simply the word for a master, but it's the name Yahweh or Jehovah. It's the covenant name of God. Those psalms are psalms of praise, praising God for who He is and particularly for what He's done. The group of Psalms 113 through 118 are sometimes called, they're called in by the Israelites, the Hallel, praise. Those Psalms were used particularly at the Passover feast and the other feasts to celebrate the deliverance God had given His people as He brought judgment on the Egyptians and brought deliverance and salvation for His people. If you read the gospel accounts of the Last Supper of our Lord, you'll notice that before Jesus and His disciples left the upper room and went out to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus prayed and where He was later arrested, the gospels tell you that they sang a hymn together. We're not given the text of that hymn, but given the fact that the Hallel was used as God's people gathered to celebrate the Passover, it may well have been Psalm 118, which speaks of the suffering of the Messiah and the triumph of His glory. So these are psalms ultimately of praise for God, celebrating His final victory. God had directed His plagues against the land of Egypt. Moses telling Pharaoh, God says, let my people go. And when Pharaoh refuses, God's judgment comes. The night of the last plague, when the angel of death comes through the land. There's weeping, there's mourning throughout the land of Egypt. But the people of Israel, protected by the blood of the Passover lamb, are crying out in joy to the Lord. And that exodus from Egypt culminates as you get to chapter 15 of Exodus with the Israelites on the far side of the sea, Pharaoh's armies drowned in the sea, and God's people crying out in a song of praise to Him. And that's what Revelation 19 is God's people recognizing the justice of God, recognizing that the Babylon that's been destroyed is the nations of the world that have lived in rebellion against God and showing that rebellion by persecuting God's people. The souls of those under the altar, as John has reminded you, were crying out to the Lord, how long? And now that how long has been answered, the final judgment comes. And while it's terrifying for those who are subject to the judgment, it's a time of celebration, a time of rejoicing for those who truly follow the Lord and worship Him. And so this great multitude cries out, hallelujah, specifically praising God for His justice. And it's answered in verse 4. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne. The angelic creatures hear the saints crying, hallelujah. And their response is, amen. We use that word at the end of our prayers. So be it, Lord. They're recognizing, they're affirming the cries of the saints. And they add their own hallelujah to this. And this song focuses on the reign, the rule of God. Verse 6 and 7, hallelujah. For the Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory. This cry comes from the great multitude, but you notice the description there. The voice is what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder. You hear that description, and it reminds you of Exodus 19, when the Lord comes down on Mount Sinai, and there's the earthquake and a sound of a trumpet and the sound of thunder. It's the book of Psalms that talk about the voice of the Lord like the sound of many waters. This is God's people speaking, but speaking along with it is God Himself. God's present with His people, and God's people are rejoicing. They're saying, praise the Lord, because God reigns. By the way, that Hebrew expression, hallelujah, is not simply translated here in Revelation. John could have written in Greek, they said, praise the Lord. Instead, he simply takes the Hebrew expression, hallelujah, and reproduces it in Greek letters. The only place in the New Testament where that happens is here in Revelation chapter 19. The thing that they're celebrating specifically is the reign, the rule of the Lord God Almighty. Our Lord God Almighty reigns. The saints are not simply saying that God reigns forever and ever. That's absolutely true. God is the sovereign Lord, the Creator. There's never been a time when He didn't reign. He reigns forever. Jesus Christ came as the Messianic King, and where Christ as the King was, there His kingdom was. There's a focus here on the reign beginning. The tense of the verb that John uses, it's something that begins and goes on and on. Christ ascended as King. He rules over His people today. But as you well know, we live in a world where not everyone acknowledges Him as King. There are those who rise in rebellion against Him. You've got the rebellion of Psalm 2. You've got people shaking their fists against God. And you even have God's people sometimes compromising and failing to recognize the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. But John's taking you to a point in the future when there will be no doubting, no questioning that Jesus Christ is indeed the King. When the day of judgment comes, there are going to be no agnostics. There are going to be no atheists. Everyone will recognize the glory and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul makes a similar point in Philippians chapter 2, where he talks about the humiliation of Christ, His suffering, His willingness to leave behind the privileges of being the eternal Son of God. He doesn't stop being God, but He leaves behind the privileges of glory, and He humbles Himself even to the point of death. And because of that, therefore, God has given Him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Not every tongue confesses that today, but the day will come when willingly or unwillingly, the confession will be that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is God. Here in this text, John's taking you to the very end of the age, when every knee bows to Christ, when everyone acknowledges that He is Lord, and His kingdom goes on forever and ever. Because He's the conquering King, there's an invitation here to join the wedding feast of the Lamb. John gives you a glimpse in verses 7 and 8 of the bride of the Lamb. Part of the final hallelujah here is the rejoicing over the Lamb and His bride. John has a way in this book of giving you some what you might call sneak previews. If you go and watch a movie in a theater, you get there a little bit early. And what do you see? You see trailers for other movies. Of course, there's a monetary reason for that. The people want you to come back, say that, hey, this is interesting. When this movie comes out, I'm going to come back and see it. Well, John's not writing a movie here. He's not producing a movie. But he does give you at various points some previews. Back in Revelation chapter 11, as John was describing God's judgment on the city of Jerusalem, we read that when they have, in verse 7, when they have finished their testimony, the two witnesses, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Now, there's been no mention of the beast before this in Revelation. And you don't get a description of the beast until a couple chapters later in chapter 13. But John gives you that preview, a little hint of the activity of this beast who leads rebellion against God. Here in Revelation 19, you're given a glimpse of the glory of the wedding feast. You're told that the bride of the Lamb has come. Let's rejoice and give him glory and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. Well, this is the mention of the bride. This is the mention of the wedding. But you don't have it being shown to you until you get a couple chapters further on. Revelation 21, which we'll get to in due time. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. Not only is there a contrast between the cries of woe in chapter 18 and the shouts of hallelujah in chapter 19, but there's an even deeper contrast. The judgment in chapters 17 and 18 comes on the prostitute, the woman in scarlet sitting on the beast, the woman whose name is Babylon the Great, the woman who's a rebel against God, who's a persecutor of the church. In contrast to her, Revelation 19 introduces you to the woman who's the bride of the Lamb. And when she appears in Revelation 21, what John sees is a great city, not Babylon, but the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. Have any of you been involved in preparing for a wedding? It's a lot of work. There's a lot of preparations to be done. I can remember when our youngest daughter got married, I didn't do a lot of it. Other people did most of it. But my wife sewed, not the wedding dress, but bridesmaids' dresses. And I can't sew. But I can tell you where every Joann's fabric is within about a 30-mile radius of Newburgh. I'd go in and with a piece of fabric and say, do you have some thread that matches this? And they take pity on a poor male who had trouble figuring things out. There's a lot of work that goes into making a wedding. Why? Well, the bride wants it to be perfect for the bridegroom. John draws your attention here to the bridal gown. The wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. And he also tells you that this magnificent dress in which she's arrayed represents the righteous acts of the saints. The bride, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the people that are faithful to the Lord in contrast to the rebellion of the scarlet woman are the people who have righteous acts of the saints. John's not telling you that the church earns her way into heaven by doing good things. Even the dress of the bride is something that's given to her by the Lord himself. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10. We read there, for I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. The righteous acts of the saints come not from ourselves. They're the result of God's working in us. Paul can tell the Philippians, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We're active. We do things. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it's God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. It's God working in you. But at the same time, God's people are active. The Christian life is not simply sitting back, getting on an escalator that just takes us to heaven while we passively do nothing. It involves serving the Lord. It involves being faithful. That's why the book of Revelation has had repeated cries, encouragements to God's people to stand firm in the face of persecution, to stand firm in the face of temptation. Don't be unfaithful to the bridegroom, the Lamb of God. God's people are to glorify and honor Him. And it's the bridegroom Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, who makes us the kind of people that we will be for all eternity. John hears this cry about the bride and the wedding. And in verses 9 and 10, an angel appears to him with a command to write a blessing on those who were invited to the feast. This angelic figure is so majestic, so glorious, so much reflecting the glory of heaven, that John falls down before him, not just in terror, but falls down before him to worship him. We read in verse 10, "At this I fell at my feet to worship him." And the angel rebukes him. "Do not do it. I'm a fellow servant with you. Don't you dare worship me. God alone is to be worshipped." We've just seen God's judgment upon idolatry. And it's as though this angel is reminding John himself, and through John, you and me, that we worship and serve the living and true God and Him alone. But what John is commanded to write is a blessing. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. The wedding feast is a great banquet. It's celebrating the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Throughout the Old Testament at various points, you have God's people rejoicing in the fellowship that God has with His people, a fellowship that even extends to meals. Read through the book of Genesis. Abraham's camped by the oak trees of Mamre and has three men who come and appear to him. At least they look like men. Two of them are apparently angels, but one is a theophany. It's God Himself appearing in human form to Abraham. And you remember what Abraham does there. He invites them for a meal. Well, in the ancient Middle East, there's no such thing as fast food. Although he says, sit down and I'll quickly get you something to eat. And then what does Abraham do? He runs out and tells the servant, go find the fatted calf and kill it and start roasting it. And he tells Sarah to start kneading some bread and prepare it for them. So you can be sure that some time passed before that meal actually got served. But the important thing isn't whether it's fast or slow. The important thing is God is having table fellowship with Abraham. God Himself is sitting and eating and drinking with His servant and giving him promises and talking to him about his relationship. Isaiah 25, that was our Old Testament scripture reading, talks about the great day of the Lord when the Lord will prepare not just some kind of a snack. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines. The Lord looks forward to having table fellowship with His people in the new heavens and the new earth. And when that time comes, as we'll see when we progress a little further in Revelation, there's going to be no more suffering. There's going to be no more sin. There's going to be no more death. The shroud that covers the nations is going to be destroyed. We sometimes, perhaps too influenced by our culture, think of eternal glory as some kind of ephemeral, hazy existence. We get these mental pictures of people sitting on clouds strumming harps or something. Do away with that idea. That's not the biblical picture. The biblical picture of the new heavens and the new earth, the time after the resurrection, the time after Christ returns, includes a real banquet with really good food and really best wine. The triumph of Christ over death is a real victory, and it results in a real celebration. John's imagery gets a bit complicated here. John's told to write, "Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." Well, who's the bride? The church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who's invited to the wedding feast? Well, the guests at the feast are also part of the bride. These images, these word pictures are complicated, and intentionally so. You can't find words that absolutely describe everything best. But it's a beautiful picture. Here's this great wedding celebration. The Lamb has redeemed His people. Her robes are clean, her linen's bright and clean, because, as you've seen earlier in the book of Revelation, our robes have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And there's fellowship, table fellowship, between God and His people for all eternity. Just before His death, our Lord Jesus, in the upper room, celebrated the last Passover with His people. The last Passover, because even though Jews would continue to observe that feast for time to come, the Passover itself was fulfilled. It had come to an end. That Passover feast started in Egypt when the blood of the Lamb was spread on the doorposts of the house, and it's now ended as Jesus comes as the Lamb of God and offers Himself for the sins of His people. It's the last Passover. But He also institutes the first Lord's Supper. He's at the Passover feast, so there's food involved. But it's no accident that when Jesus gives us the Lord's Supper, He gives us food. He gives us bread. He gives us the cup. And as we eat and drink, we not only look back to His suffering and death, we do that, but we also look forward. The bread, the cup, are a foretaste of the glory of the new heavens and the new earth. It's as though right here today we have a taste of that great banquet, that great fellowship between God and His people. The Lord Himself invites you to come to this banquet as you trust in His Son. Blessed are those who were invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And if you receive that invitation, if you hear the word of the Lord and come to His Son, that's reason indeed to shout hallelujah, praise the Lord. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we thank You that our Lord Jesus Christ is identified even here again as the Lamb. The name that reminds us that He is the Lamb that was slain. But He's no longer dead, He's alive. He's not only the Lamb, He's the Bridegroom. He's the host at the feast. And He feeds us Himself. Father, we thank You that You have invited us to this feast. And may we come not doubting, certainly not boasting in who we are or what we've done, but simply acknowledging our need for that perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we come to Him, may we truly see Your justice and Your mercy, and may we join the saints in heaven and the angels there in crying, hallelujah, praise the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.